For our scripture reading this evening, let us turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15. We read the verses 11 through 32. Luke chapter 15, we start reading from verse 11. And there we read God's holy word, "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son come with, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was me that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" So far the reading of the Word of God. We have read Luke chapter 15, the parable about the prodigal son, of the prodigal son, and on this and other portions is derived of what we read in Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33. How many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved congregation, in the section of the Heidelberg Catechism which we commonly call man's gratitude, we are now studying true conversion. And tonight we want to pay attention to Lord's Day 33, which deals with this subject. And we write above the sermon, true conversion. First of all, its necessity. Secondly, its nature. And thirdly, its fruit. True conversion, its necessity, its nature, and its fruit. Is it not strange to study the subject of conversion in the section that is about man's gratitude? Someone may argue that this subject fits better with the second part of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is about man's deliverance. And of course, the authors, Ursinus and Olivianus, do not just randomly ask our attention for the topic of conversion. We have already learned that every Lord's Day is connected to each other. With Lord's Day 32, we have dealt with the question why a Christian must still do good works. And in relation to this, another question was raised, namely, if they can be saved who are not converted to God, but who willingly continue their wicked and ungrateful lives. In response to this, the question is raised about true conversion. It is quite proper that conversion belongs to the section of man's gratitude. And I believe it is important to underscore this. There have always been people who believe that once you are converted, you never need to repent again. Once converted, always converted. And with conversion, a person leaves his sin and transgressions behind him. And when he is engrafted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is converted. Period. And there is no need to worry about sin and sinful inclinations. We are crucified with Christ, so there is no need to bother any longer with sin. Sins are forgiven. God does not deal with your sinful thoughts and deeds anymore. Don't worry. Just believe in Christ and all things will be fine. However, Scripture is very clear on this point. Just recall Paul's epistle to the Romans, in which he describes the daily battle between flesh and spirit in chapter 7. And in that same epistle, Paul deals with the need of the mortification of the deeds of the body. This is about a work that is done after the initial conversion. Maybe you don't recognize yourself in this mind frame. And sometimes you feel irritated that in our weekly preaching you always hear about the call to repentance and the necessity of conversion. And maybe you believe that the emphasis in preaching is generally too much on conversion and too little on the life of holiness. If this is about you, then it must be painful to see this book of comfort dealing with conversion in the section that is about holiness. You would expect the catechism to deal with questions as to how we can show true gratitude. But you discover that this section starts right away with true conversion. There's much misunderstanding about the role of conversion in a Christian's life. I want to be frank with you about this by asserting that a life of true gratitude is a life of daily conversion. And all those who live in the fear of the Lord know of an initial conversion and a daily conversion. Conversion is namely a process that once started and will affect all of life. Conversion is finished only when a child of God passes away. Conversion is completed after his final breath. And therefore you read so many times about conversion in Scripture. Not only the unconverted are addressed, no, the call to conversion is also directed to God's people. Whether you read the prophets or about John the Baptist, whether you read a word written by the Apostle Paul or uttered by the Lord Jesus himself. Why? Since no man reaches the goal to which the Lord has created him in this life. In his lifetime, sinful lusts and weaknesses will always remain, by which the communion with the Lord is interrupted. And therefore, even a child of God needs to turn back to the Lord time and again. He needs daily conversion. God requires new obedience from his people. They have to fight against their sinful lusts. What is conversion? Conversion means that a person turns away from sin unto God. Conversion is a turnaround of 180 degrees. By nature, you stand with your back to the Lord. But God wants you to turn around. And when that happens, your whole life will be changed. Conversion is not an activity that takes place outside a person. No, conversion affects someone's whole being. And what will change in you when you repent from sin unto God? Scripture points us to two things which are closely related. One word indicates a change of mind, and another, a change of direction. A change of mind and a change of direction. And you will understand that these two meanings are related and complementary to each other. Conversion means a change of mind and a change of direction. Every person needs to know this twofold change in his life. You and I need to know this change. Why? Well, since by nature our mind and our direction is not focused on God, but on self. We are facing the wrong way with our back towards God. We have left our Creator since our fallen Adam and Eve. We ran away from God. It is strikingly expressed by the Lord Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son. The son demanded the money he would inherit when his father would die. It was the portion of goods that falls to him. And when he received the goods, he left his father. Well, that's a picture of you and me. Do you see the son leaving his father's house? What do you see? The son's back is turned to his father, and the distance between him and his father increases. He left and took his journey into a far country, far away from his father. Well, this is what we are, lost sons and daughters. And maybe one of the young people asks, what is the problem? Is it really so serious to leave God, our Creator? To be honest, though I do not sincerely seek the Lord, my life is still going well. And maybe your conclusion is that you don't miss God at all. Well, I believe you. This is also expressed in the parable of the prodigal son. He did not miss his father at all, since many goods and a righteous living seemed an attractive choice. Though the eye is not satisfied with seeing, neither the ear filled with hearing, it still seems to be a pleasant life. And when you're young, life smiles at you. And when you grow older, you want to pursue a career. And after that, you want to enjoy your old age, spending the saved up money that you have laid aside for many years. We are never satisfied with enjoying the dainties of the world. Why is that? Because sin never truly satisfies. We want more and more. But this will not always remain the same. This way of life will end, and its end is horrible. God's word reveals to us very clearly that the end of a life apart from God will end in everlasting damnation. And then we are lost forever. This warning is found in many places of the Old Testament, especially with the prophets. And with even sharper words, the Lord Jesus warns for the danger of hellfire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth by all those who did not repent. And then you will suffer from an everlasting remorse for not listening and obeying the joyful sounds of the gospel in this lifetime. And you will be sorry forever. Do you know why the Lord Jesus warns so many times with so much urgency? Because the Lord has no pleasure in your death, but in your life. The Lord Jesus warned in the past, and He still warns you by His word. He warns you if you are still living apart from God. The Lord warns you with the purpose that you would repent, that you would turn your back, that you would believe. He has pleasure in your life. And therefore we hear Ezekiel beseeching the people of Israel, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And for that reason you are warned under the sharp preaching of God's law. You need to bend your knees. You need to confess your sins before the Lord, and you need to find reconciliation in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us now pay attention to the words of question and answer 88. The question is asked, how many parts does the true conversion of man consist? And to the word conversion is added an adjective, namely true. Apparently, besides true conversion, there is also a false conversion or a sham. Yes, there are many other kinds of conversion apart from true conversion. They are all conversions. They are all conversions from the devil. Luther called the devil God's ape. Satan imitates true conversion. It seems true, genuine, but it is not. And the devil is always copies, the devil always copies God, aping God, but doing so in a way that he takes God's word and actions and flips them on their head, putting forth an opposite, yet very appealing form of what God works. He gives darkness instead of light, death instead of life. A person can deceive others and himself by acting as if he is converted. Paul warns against this in his second epistle to Timothy, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. This is about men who are satisfied with an outward conversion and who have convinced themselves, of being truly converted, but they are not. And with the parable of the seed, the Lord emphatically warns against appearances of repentance and faith which are not genuine. Some seed falls upon stony places. It springs up quickly. People receive the gospel with joy. They are impressed and they seem to gain much spiritual knowledge in a short time. But it has no depth of earth. It looks like true conversion, but it is not. When it is tested, when they are afflicted, it appears to be fake conversion. True conversion is not just that I change outwardly and live decently. Maybe one of us tries to live a bit more seriously. Maybe another thinks that the time of true conversion will come later after he has enjoyed the dainties of this world for a while. Maybe you are more serious than that. You like to listen to the preaching of the gospel, and at times you earnestly read your Bible. You change yourself. And maybe you are sometimes affected by the preaching. Then you feel that something needs to be changed in your life. But my friend, this does not mean that you are converted. No, do not discord the impressions, do not discard the impressions under the reading and preaching of God's word. However, be not satisfied with some serious feelings. Your heart needs to be changed. Your mind and your heart's direction needs to be changed. And therefore, go with your impressions to the Lord and beseech Him for the true conversion. You can polish a piece of wood so that it looks beautiful while the inside is still rotten. You need something more radical than a change of lifestyle. A change that may not be postponed. You hear all these warnings so that you will turn from your evil way today. You don't know if there will be a tomorrow. God seeks the best for you today. And therefore, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? It is necessary to examine ourselves in the light of God's word, whether we are genuinely converted. The nature of true conversion is given in answer 88 and further explained in question and answer 89 and 90. This is what we want to study in our second point, namely the nature of true conversion. True conversion consists of two parts, namely of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. In question and answer 89, we read, what is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. In this particular answer, we find the same feature I mentioned with regard to true conversion, namely a change of mind and a change of direction. First of all, a change of mind, namely a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. This means that with true conversion, you begin to consider sin differently. You begin to view sin in the light of God's holiness and majesty. You begin to view sin in light of God's everlasting love and mercy toward man that has forsaken God. You discover the abomination of sin. You view sin as you have never done before. This we also notice in the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son began to view his sin differently after he had wasted all his money and goods, after he began living in poverty and faced imminent starvation. And when sitting with the swine, desiring to fill his belly with the husks, he began to think about his father's house, where the table was always set with bread, enough for all the servants. When he came to himself, he realized that he had brought himself into deep misery by his disobedience. And he realized that he had sinned against the goodness of his father. But not only this, he also came to realize his disobedience to the Lord, and that he had sinned against God. When he ponders the goodness of his father and of what he has done against his father, he views his sin in a different light. And he decides, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Do you notice the order in this confession? He realizes that he first of all have all sinned against God, and secondly against his father. Mortification of the old man begins with changing your mind toward sin. A sincere sorrow of heart arises. This means that it hurts inside when you consider the seriousness of sin. It hurts. It weighs on you inside. Sin tastes so bitter, and you feel sad, not because you have brought yourself into difficulties due to your sin, but because you have provoked God's wrath by your sins. You feel sad since you see that you have grieved the Lord with your sin. You feel sad since you see that you have grieved the Lord. The Lord surrounds you with his daily care. He's like a father who has compassion on his children. But what is your response? By nature you run away, ungrateful, seeking to fulfill your own sinful desires. And you conclude, what a miserable person am I, so inclined to use all the blessings for myself, while the Lord surrounds me with so much love. And the question is not how deeply you grieve about your sin. The question is whether it is a sincere sorrow of heart. A sincere sorrow of heart. That means that your whole heart is affected by it. And that happens. That happens when the Holy Spirit shows you sin's character.
The Spirit changes your mind in such a way that you will bend your knees before the Lord with a confession. My transgressions I confess. Grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just, speechless. I thy mercy trust. You realize that you are guilty unto death. And no excuses remain. You don't reason anymore that you cannot help that you are like that. You don't minimize your sin any longer. No, you feel completely responsible for your sins. And this we hear the prodigal son confessing. He confesses his sin wholeheartedly. It's a sincere sorrow of heart. And what else happens after we have bent our knees with a heartfelt confession of sin? It will also be a change of direction. That means that you will hate sin and will flee from sin. As we read in the second half of answer 89. And more to hate and flee from sin. When you are delivered from sin and Satan by God's grace, you will hate sin. Imagine children that you have played with matches and that you have set the whole house on fire. Then you will feel very sad. Your conscience accuses you of your foolish behavior. You confess to your parents that the fire was caused by you. And they are sad, but also willing to forgive. Well, what do you think? Would you ever want to play with matches again? No, of course not. Now that you have seen what playing with matches can cause, you don't want to play such a dangerous game again. And you don't want to make your parents sad again. Well, this is how it is spiritual as well. You cannot continue your sinful lifestyle after conversion. The direction of your heart has changed. And you want to leave sin. You increasingly hate sin and you desire to flee from sin. A change of direction. It's a radical change. The things you first desired become a burden to you. And don't respond too quickly that you can relate to this. In every person knows of a burden of some sin. The question raised here is about your attitude towards sin. It's about the direction of heart. With true conversion, you more and more hate sin. To hate is a strong word. It means that you cannot live in sin anymore. You do not feel at home with sin anymore. When the Lord uncovers your sin, you loathe yourself. And deep down you have a sincere desire to get rid of all the sins. You become intolerant of sin. You confess that sin is abominable. The consequences of sin are terrible. But with true conversion, you don't complain first of all about the consequences of sin, but about sin itself. Like Jeremiah, after he listed all kinds of complaints due to unrighteousness, he concludes in his Lamentations chapter 3, "Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sin? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." Who of God's people will not bow his head in shame and humility? How easily do we not tolerate sin?
So many sins remain in my heart. So easily I stick to sin. It is easier to feed sin than to mortify sin. And you will never mortify sin as long as you love sin. Do you really hate sin? How often are our desires focused on self and not on God? How easily do you not fall into sin? Oh, when the Lord uncovers your sin for the first time or anew, who will not be ashamed and fear? Who will not doubt and ask, do I really hate sin and flee from them? After your conversion, it appears to be a daily reality. We should keep in mind that true conversion comprises a radical change of mind and direction. However, this change will never be completed. It will never be completed in this lifetime. This is explained by the words more and more. You will never get to a stage at which you can conclude that you are free from temptations and sinful inclinations. The question now is whether we can relate to these words, more and more to hate and flee from sin. If so, then you will also learn more and more of the character of sin, the poison of sin, and the power of sin. It pleases the Lord to teach you about this by word and spirit. And therefore, it is so important to read Scripture personally and as family. Meditate upon God's Word. Talk about it at home and at ABC and society meetings so that we will learn who we are and who God is. Seek the Lord in prayer and beseech Him for His uncovering and comforting lessons. It pleases the Lord when many come to Him brokenhearted, who, like the prodigal son, can do nothing but say to themselves, I will arise and go to my father in order to confess before the Lord, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Give me the lowest spot as long as I live in thy nearness, since thou art full of goodness to a wretched man, woman, as I am. And true spiritual life does not stop at this point. Conversion is not limited to turning away from sin and hating sin. This change has also a positive side. Inseparable to the mortification of the old man is the quickening of the new man. They go together. There are not two stages to undergo, namely first the mortification of the old man, after which comes the quickening of the new man. If you believe that sin cannot affect you anymore, then you underestimate the power of evil and the evil one. If we don't know of a daily battle against sin, then we are evidently still encapsulated by the sin and still blinded by sin. When the Holy Spirit works out true conversion in your life, you will increasingly discover that you still need to repent of so many sins. And every day you need the cleansing from sin by the blood of Christ. Sin needs to be mortified. And you need the quickening power of the Spirit daily. Why? Since the Lord demands your entire heart. God changes head, mind, and will. And the new man has a strong desire, namely that the old man gets mortified. But what is the quickening of the new man? Well, this question is answered in question and answer 90. It's a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. The first characteristic of the quickening of the new man is a sincere joy of heart in God. Joy in God. That is joy, that is the joy we have lost since our fall in Adam and Eve. A joy which the world does not know or understand, since this joy comes from God. He is the source of joy which can only be received by true faith. And therefore the natural man does not even know what sincere joy of heart is. There is something that the world calls joy, but this is not the same. The joy of the world does not fill the heart. It does not overflow the heart. Joy in God can only be known by all those who are converted. It's a joy in God through Christ. It's a joy about who God is. It's a joy about God's omnipotence, wisdom, goodness, and love. And the new man rejoices in God when he meditates on the miracle of grace. He rejoices in God when he sees the righteousness of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom he will be saved. He rejoices when he sees God's wisdom in sending his beloved Son to this world in order to save hell-worthy sinners. He rejoices in God when he discerns Christ's offices, when he knows God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the new man rejoices in God's work, since he discovers God's attributes in it. He rejoices in God because of the love and faithfulness which the Lord has shown to him. It's a joy which goes far beyond our understanding. It's a joy which you wish to proclaim from the rooftops. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Joy in God through Christ. And through Christ is not just a nice addition to the sentence, it is crucial for the experience of true joy. Why? Well, because Christ has opened the way of salvation. Because Christ has made atonement for his people by his deep sufferings and death. And only through Christ we can put on the new man. Only if we have become one with him through faith, only then you experience joy in God. And this joy does not depend on the circumstances we are in. Neither do circumstances affect it, since God is the source of this joy. A tree with deep roots can survive many storms. The tree remains healthy since the roots are deep in the ground. However, if the ground loses its fertility, then the tree will become sick. Well, the same can be said of spiritual life. The new man is focused on God in Christ. And to the extent we know the Lord, we will experience joy. And the more we see of God in Christ through faith, the more we will rejoice in God. But when sin prevails, faith will languish. And then the joy fades away. And if you lack joy in God,
then you should examine yourself. Have you been fallen into sin? Are you captured by a bosom sin? Maybe you have become sloppy in Bible reading and meditating upon God's word. Do you feed the lusts of the old man by giving in to the enticement of the world? Do you listen to the deceitful whisperings of the devil? All these things remove the joy of heart in God and dampen the love and delight to live according to God's will. What do we need? The powerful operations of the Spirit by which you discover the real nature of sin, causing you to implore for the Lord's mercy for the first time and anew. That is how it went with the prodigal son. He came to himself and he turned away from sin and he turned back to his father with confession of sin. And in this way he began to rejoice. A careful listener will counter that he does not read anything about the prodigal son's joy. When you read the whole parable, you read nothing about his joy, but about the father's joy. Well, you are right. Though the parable is silent about his joy, we can still know that he did experience sincere joy. Let us pay attention to what happened after the son came home. First of all, when the prodigal son came home, his father was waiting for him. This is what we understand from verse 20, where we read that the father saw him when he was still a great way off. And the father's pleasure was the return of the younger son. The father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And then the son makes his confession, and we read in verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father, however, does not give his son any opportunity to continue his confession. He interrupts his son and answers, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. This is all about the joy of the Father. And this reflects the joy of God over a sinner that repents. God rejoices over a lost sinner that is found, over a dead sinner that becomes alive by the power of His Spirit. There is joy in heaven over every sinner that repents. There is joy with God over the conversion of a person. God is the source of joy. And it should strike us that all those who are with the Father rejoice with Him, and they begin to be merry. It makes complete sense that this was also the joy of the prodigal son. However, the older son did not rejoice. He was not glad, since he had no genuine love to his father. He was more concerned about himself. In conclusion, what was the joy of the penitent prodigal son? Was it his new robe, shoes, and ring made that him happy? Or was it the feast he partook of? Was it the music, the happiness that surrounded him? Was it his acceptance by the Father? Yes, it all made the prodigal son happy. But the apex, the climax of his joy was his Father. In everything that his Father rejoiced, he rejoiced. The Father's joy was his joy. How different was the older son? He did not have the same joy.
The joy of the prodigal son was turned from a relishing of sin to joy in his father. And that joy, dear congregation, is beyond all imaginations. We are too small and too limited to understand. Who will fathom the joy of God through Christ? It's a joy of the heart, which affects all aspects of life. That means particularly that you more and more die to self. That you more and more learn to have no expectation of self or of other people. You learn that not your life circumstances are decisive, but God. And your mind is renewed and the direction of your heart has changed. How? By word and spirit. This means that your life comes under the dominion of God's holy will. It becomes your daily prayer, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then you want to bring into practice the admonition of the Lord Jesus, if ye love me, keep my commandments. It will be your exceeding joy. And you feel sad every time you discover that there are so many shortcomings. And the desire grows to live to His honor and glory. You become homesick for the joy that will not be hindered by your sin and shortcomings anymore. And this life will also be seen by others. Since you have a delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Now we have come to our third point, to which we want to briefly pay attention. In answer 91, we read what good works are. Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory. And not such as are founded on our imaginations or institutions of men. Good works are not those works which I think are done well. They are not those works which I think are important and which I believe everyone should do. Scripture cuts off all my thoughts and my opinions on good works. This is what we learn in true conversion, namely to despise own ideas and opinions. Not what I think. No, we need to think biblically. What does the Lord say in His Word? And the answer to that question should be decisive. Then you learn that you are not able to perform any good work in and by yourself. No, even good works are given by the Lord. God works in and through us, by which we are able to perform good works. In the answer of the catechism, we read that good works proceed from a true faith. That is, faith worked in the heart by the operations of the Spirit. So performing good works is a spiritual exercise in which we totally depend on the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And these good works are fruit of true faith. Faith worked in the heart by God. It's not my work, but God's work in me. And only in this way I can be to His honor and glory. It's not about what I do, but what God does through me. Consequently, those who live in the fear of the Lord do not notice
do not notice so many good works in their lives, since it is work which they do out of love, without focusing on self. The new man is not fixated on what he does. His delight is focused on God's will. He will be surprised when the Lord lists all the things he has done by faith. In this manner, we hear the Lord explaining what will happen when he will come again in glory, separating the sheep from the goats. And he will say to the sheep, to his people, in Matthew 25, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And then all God's people will be surprised. Did I do all this? I really did not know that I have done all this. This is how it goes with good works. You're not aware of it. They are to God's honor and glory. Luther said, "Good works grow on the believers like wool on sheep. They are an effect of the life of conversion. A sheep does not need to worry about his wool. Wool grows on him because he's a sheep. And those who live in the fear of the Lord do not need to worry about good works. What should be your concern? Your daily conversion. Do you know of the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man? You know the answer. You know whether there is a sincere sorrow of heart over our sin, and whether there is a sincere joy of heart in God. Oh, turn to the Lord now as we still live in the day of grace. In this lifetime, a believer always remains a twofold person. No, not two persons, but one person who daily fights against sin, since he loves the Lord and his service. There is still to be a struggle of the old and the new man. By faith we may say that the old man is already crucified. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And soon, the old man will be gone, and then will our earnest desires be fulfilled, because there will be no hindrance to serve him according to his holy will. Soon I in glorious righteousness shall see thee as thou art. Thy likeness, Lord, when I awake, shall satisfy my heart. Amen.